So John 20 and verse 31, John writes, doesn't he, that he writes this epistle that we might know, that we might have eternal life, that we might believe and have eternal life. And as we come to this closing section of John chapter 8, that's really what this chapter is about, what this book is about, as we see that fulfilled in this passage, that John is writing that we might believe and trust and have eternal life. And that message comes with a significant warning this morning as well, as we look at what goes on in this passage and as we consider the dialogue between Jesus and these Pharisees and the attitude of the Pharisees towards Jesus. Attitude's a funny thing, isn't it? As many of you know and you've already heard, I was brought up going to church from a child, and in teenage years, as I think Steve hinted at earlier, I became increasingly hostile to the gospel. I didn't see anything in it, really. I have many memories of church. As a youngster, I can remember how long the graveyard is at Great Wetherden. And I think it's set at an equal distance so that you don't hear the thwack or the holler of the naughty little boy that used to get dragged down there. Sorry, Mum, but I don't hold anything against you for that. It did me loads of good. But that was one of my abiding memories of playing up at Wetherden and then being sorted out at the bottom of the graveyard. And I guess early teens for me was a time when I really turned against the Bible, what I'd been taught as a youngster and brought up believing. And many of you know Dad turned from his faith around that time. And I took my opportunity perhaps to side with Dad rather than Mum, and can remember some horrible conversations, Mum, that we had. And I probably ought to publicly say sorry for that. But the Bible meant nothing to me at that time, and the world I saw was very different to the Bible bashers around about me, and I didn't want any part of that. In 2008, a lady called Kathy Burchill did a 25,000-mile round-the-world trip. She did it on an old BMW motorcycle that was way beyond its best years. But that in itself wasn't so surprising. She wasn't the first and certainly hasn't been the last to do that. Except in this, Kathy Burchill was 100% blind. In her lovely book, Touching the World, what a great title for a blind lady to write, she talks of her experience. She was on the back, by the way. She wasn't driving it, she was on the back of the bike, just in case you're wondering. She describes arriving in Peru, isn't it? Machu Picchu, that mountain range, or that mountain where they've got that Inca citadel of 1500s or something. It's incredible remains, loads of it intact. And she tells the story of arriving at this mountain and, in blindness, spending hours climbing, not knowing where the next footfall is going to be on an uneven surface. Even more excruciating coming down, she talks about, not knowing where the judder's going to hit. But, she's only halfway up and people have been up there and had their time and they're coming down. And finally she gets there and she's sitting on the edge of this mountain range looking over this Inca citadel, looking over, 100% blind lady. And somebody sits down next to her and says, "What's the point when you're blind? What's the point?" She wrote these words. I love them. She says, "What you see is predominantly shaped by what you want to see. What you see is predominantly shaped by what you want to see." I think it's even more lovely that that came from a blind lady. In my teenage years, into my 20s, that could have been said of me. I saw what I wanted to see. I looked at the Bible and I didn't want to see Christ, and I didn't see Christ. It meant nothing. There was no way I wanted to see Jesus, so I saw nothing in God's word. There's a posh word for that these days. They call it cognitive dissonance. It's that kind of, against all the facts and evidence, we're going to believe this thing. We're going to see things our way and not see them another way. I don't know if you can relate to that. You might be able to. you might relate to it in a number of different ways, that story. Maybe you could say, yep, that was my experience too. I'm becoming increasingly hostile to the gospel. Maybe you can say you felt that or are feeling it, maybe. Or perhaps in a less direct way you could relate to that story by saying that, you know, you're aware that there are times when you just kind of kick against God and his word, where maybe you challenge whether it's really true, where you question it and question God. Or even perhaps you find yourself from time to time grumbling quietly about God. You know, kind of quite closed. If it doesn't fit my view, then it can't be right. And then maybe still you're taking your first look at God's word. Maybe the Bible could be new to you this morning, or relatively new. And it's just not making sense. And maybe yours is a typical reaction to many people's reaction to say, well, who is this God? You know, all these disasters are befalling the world and all this cruelty. And is there, you know, who is this God if these things are happening around about us? It's what these Pharisees says here, isn't it? Look at verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? They say it in verse 25 as well, I think. They say to him, who are you? Who do you think you are? And you know, that's sometimes our feeling, isn't it? Especially in the face of disaster or things that we consider to be unfair. We'll think more about that this evening. But all these scenarios appear as we come to the end of chapter 8. My story, perhaps your story, are kind of dealt with as we come through the close of chapter 8. Because there is a discernible movement as we look at this chapter amongst the Jewish community. They move from, well, I suppose interest initially, through intrigue, through questioning, through unbelief in the earlier part of this chapter, to the passage that we're looking at today, these closing verses of the chapter, where there is open hostility towards Jesus. The temperature and the temperament of the gathering around Jesus at this occasion, on this occasion, is going up. The temperature is going up. The frustration is growing amongst the crowd. The things Jesus is saying seem to be flaming unrest. And this point in this gospel is an absolute pivot. It's the seesaw point. It's the pivot point from, on one side, interest and intrigue concerning Jesus and inquisitive minds, and on the other side, his crucifixion, where they put him to death. And you could almost say that verse 59 is that very pivot, where we see in this gospel this switch from people who are interested to people who are utterly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reaction that we see here from the crowds has been prompted by some very plain speaking on Jesus' behalf. He has not minced his words. Verse 47. See what he says here. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore you do not hear. He says, because you are not of God. You don't belong to God. He's plain talking, isn't he? He calls it for what it is. And he says, look, you do not. Despite what you think, by the way. You know, if we had them here this morning and said, do you think you believe in God? How many nods would we get? How many amens would we hear from that group? But Jesus knows the truth of the matter. And he says, you do not believe in God. And it's like he lights the blue touch paper and he stands back for the fireworks. By the end of the chapter, he does have to run. It's outrageous what Jesus had just said to him. What? What? How dare he say that? That we are not of God. How dare he? We are Israel. We are God's chosen people. We are Pharisees. We know God's law. Yet that's what Jesus says. And the challenges of the earlier in his chapter, you know, verse 13 is a hint of that challenge. Now the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. You know, they kind of, at this point, they're starting to, you're saying what, Jesus? And they're beginning to question him and challenge him. That moves, it morphs into outright insult of verse 48. Verse 48 is a strange verse, isn't it? The Jews answered him and said, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? I mean, where does that come from? It kind of feels like it's kind of fallen into sort of degraded name calling at this point. Let's call him a Samaritan then. It's a bit like the playground, isn't it? You know, your smelly type stuff. It's almost, you know, they knew Jesus' history. They knew Joseph. They knew his line. He wasn't a Samaritan. No truth. Just calling, really. Just name calling. And then this accusation, you're demon possessed. But you see, to them it was all stacking up. That's the scary thing in this passage. To them it was all adding up. What they saw was shaped by what they wanted to see. And that was that this Jesus was an imposter. He was making claims that he was somebody that he clearly wasn't. He's mad. He's demon-possessed. He's as good as a Samaritan, I suppose we could say. He's not of Israel. And from this point onwards, they seem unable to reach any other conclusion. It's like their own tipping point. They seem unable to make any other conclusion. Look at verse 52. They say, Jesus said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, etc. Now we know. It's all falling into place. This is crazy. It's like their disbelief is set, isn't it? It's kind of becoming more concrete and firm in their minds. Their stance is getting more embedded. And it's always very literal. Note that as well. Look at verse 57. They say this. Jesus said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? They're not prepared to look at it spiritually. They're just finding the things they want to believe and laboring. Their mood is ever turning more aggressive towards Jesus, more hostile, more unwilling to listen even to what he had to say, let alone believe what he has to say. Then amidst all this tension, right in the middle of this scene, you can kind of sense it, can't you? It's getting uncomfortable and a bit nasty, potentially. And amidst that, Jesus drops an absolute bombshell. He really does. A final straw that will flip this situation into a life-threatening scene. If this was a film, we'd cue Ricky Wilson and the Kaiser Chiefs on the soundtrack with I Predict a Riot. Because that's about what's going to happen. It's all about to kick off because of two words. Two words we talked to the children about earlier. And two words that Jesus now claims. Verse 58. Jesus says, I am. How come two words can create a tipping point? How come two words can cause a scene to boil over into aggression and hostility? Well, it's simple, isn't it? Every Jew present at that scene understood the implications of those two words better than we do. Exodus 3, verse 14, Moses at the burning bush, and God says, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. Jesus was taking upon himself the very name of God, Yahweh, the eternal name of God, the name that was considered too holy to be spoken by the Jews. And that was outrageous in their sight. We know, because of hindsight and the rest of the Bible, that Jesus would use that phrase seven times over, wouldn't he? We're familiar with the seven I ams of Jesus. He's used them twice already in John's Gospel, actually. And if we look at them, we can start to trace this escalation of violence towards Jesus. If you turn back to John 6 and 35, we have the first I am of Jesus. John 6, verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So I am the bread of life, the first I am of Jesus. If you go down to verse 41, you see the reaction. So in chapter 6 and verse 41, we read, the Jews then murmured against Jesus because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. So even here we see a bit of a switch from the interest and the intrigue that we find earlier in the gospel to this, what's he saying? There's some grumbling going on. They're not saying it to his face yet, but behind Jesus' back, they're having a chat about it. They're starting to grumble, they're starting to murmur. Chapter 8, verse 12 is the second I am. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. It's the second I am the light of the world. And in verse 13, we start to see the reaction now. It's gone from murmuring and grumbling behind Jesus' back at the first I am to the second I am, where they are starting to challenge him. Okay, he can't get away with this. We need to ask some questions. We need to probe here. And in verse 13, therefore, they say to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. And they start to question his validity. How can he? Is he saying what I think he's saying? And then as we come to verse 58, and Jesus says just the two words, I am, they pick up stones in verse 59 with the intent of finishing him off. The Levite penalty for blasphemy. Righteous indignation, maybe. They saw what they wanted to see and picked up their stones to kill Jesus. But as they step up their opposition, I can't help feeling that Jesus too steps up the challenge of the consequence of their unbelief. So as their minds are escalating against Jesus, now hostility is raising, Jesus starts to escalate the significance of their position. He starts to bring into the story and into the dialogue the fact that there are consequences to their actions and to their unbelief. Verse 50, he introduces the judge of all into the dialogue. You know, verse 13, they're saying, you know, who validates you? You bear witness of yourself. Where's the third party? Where's the truth in that, they're saying in verse 13. And by verse 50, Jesus says, I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks and judges. He could have finished after one who seeks, couldn't he? But there's one who seeks and judges. Jesus starts to highlight this fact that God would be the judge of Jesus. Judge would be the third party, the one who validates who Jesus is. But there's got to be a hint here too, isn't it, that he would be the judge of them as well. Because he is the judge. They had dishonored Jesus, he said, and God would glorify him, he said. God would validate him, verse 13. But God would also be the one that would validate the crowd's actions and their behaviors. Many of us are familiar with Romans 6, 23, aren't we? You know, the wages of sin is death. There were consequences to the crowd's willful disbelief. They too will be judged by God. That's the implication here, isn't it? As he highlights that God is the judge of all. And seeing what they wanted to see will not hold up as an acceptable excuse to God. In fact, there is only one thing that would provide an escape from God's wrath at this point. And Jesus already told them what it was. Look at verse 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who believed, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know that the truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There was only one way of escape. That was to believe in Christ, to trust in his ways. Jesus repeats it in verse 51, doesn't he? He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." That was the way of escape. And given time, which we haven't got, we could turn to John 17 and verse 24, and we could see Jesus praying in that chapter and highlighting that God's glory for Christ is the cross. And it's the cross that's the way of rescue. There was a solution. There was a way of escape for these people, but it involved them letting go of what they wanted to see. It involved them believing the words of Christ and following God's way. So that's the passage. Let's spend just a few moments thinking how that applies to us, perhaps. It definitely is a passage ought to serve as a warning to us, doesn't it? This kind of escalating hostility idea. The fact that there's interest and that turns to grumbling and murmuring and that turns to questioning and challenging and that turns to open, well, rebuke, I suppose, and name-calling. Into hostility. Because I wonder if that's not an uncommon path, actually. A path that people can find themselves on. You know, a path of interest initially, maybe being intrigued by these Christians or the Bible or finding out about Jesus. But then over time, you know, kind of becoming increasingly unsure about it. And who knows, even, you know, turning more hostile towards the gospel by the end. That happens, doesn't it? It does happen. And so that ought to serve as a warning, actually, to any of us. I think any of us, whether we're believers or not, ought to check if we spot that path in our way. You know, if we spot ourselves grumbling and murmuring or kind of moving up that escalation. Because it's a dangerous path. It's a path that separates from God. It's an ever-winding, deepening path, sadly. A cold heart of rejection of God. God in his mercy can still call you as long as you've got breath. But that's a scary path, isn't it? One of increasing hostility towards the gospel. So we should let this passage serve as a reminder that God will judge. God will judge, and there are eternal consequences to unbelief. They are terrible. They are frightening. And the Bible says they are real. Another way we might think about applying this is to ask about our openness to listen and hear what God is saying. So those of us that believe, I think we can get ourselves into a bit of a trap here. God has given us amazing powers of thought and mind and the ability to reason and explore and test, hasn't he? We've got these incredible brains that we've been blessed with. And we really should engage them and use them, you know, every ounce of that brain power as we approach God's word. We shouldn't come numb to God's word and just accepting of what people are saying about God's word. We must be open to God's perspective, mustn't we? We must use this check. Am I seeing what I want to see? Because I think that is possible in our circles. You know, in Reformed Christian faith, you know, we can get so caught up with theological views or well-meaning, you know, views of pastors and ministers or whoever it might be and take their word for gospel when we should be taking the gospel for gospel and burying ourselves in scripture and always, you know, in a good way testing that. You know, these Pharisees were testing Jesus in a bad way. They wanted to trip him up. Not talking about that, are we? We're talking about having a presence of mind about, is this what God's word says? Because that's what matters, not what anyone else says. And maybe a third and final way we could apply this is to, well, to believe and follow. Now, verse 51, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. God is the deliverer. As he delivered Egypt, Israel out of Egypt, came down in the burning bush. So he came in the form of Christ down to earth to deliver. Whoever comes to me, he says, I will never drive away. I will by no means cast out. There is an open door, a way of escape, a way of salvation, that is putting our trust in this one who is great, who is the I Am, who is able to make that claim, he is I Am, because he is God, he's part of the Trinity. And it's through this, and through, if you like, belief and acting on believing God's word, that's how God builds his church, isn't it? And that's how God's church is effective here on earth. A body of believing, acting people, you know, acting on what they believe in God's word and being faithful to that and living that out. Not nominalization, not Christianity by name only. Not seeing what I want to see, but seeing what God wants us to see on the pages of Scripture. That's what God blesses. Obedient belief. God blesses obedient belief with salvation, with contentment, strength in storms, joy in the good times. And he watches over and he keeps forever and forever. We're going to sing number 296 as we finish. And let's just look at verse 4 with me, 296 verse 4. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied. You see, there's this validation. There's this validation that takes part on us. Here in John 8, it takes that validation occurs for Christ, doesn't it? God validates Christ. But here we're seeing that Christ validates us. As he looks, God looks on Christ and pardons us. What a wonderful truth. Let's stand and sing together.